Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. We need to, in the new year here now, pick up our study of this epistle. We'll be looking at verses 12 and following. Really just verse 12 today, but let's pick up our reading in verse 5 just to remind ourselves of the context. Colossians 3, beginning in verse 5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. And you have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian and Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom and teaching, admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Now, as you well know, this is one of the classic put-off, put-on sections of the New Testament. God's plan for dealing with daily sin in our life. And as we've broken it down, you might remember, we've talked about radical termination of sin, that's put off, a radical replacement of sin with its godly opposite, that's put on, and then, of course, a radical Christ focus that is a renewed kind of thinking. And that Christ focus makes all the other efforts meaningful and worshipful and enduring. I'll never forget the moment that I first personally experienced the life-changing thrill of starting to understand God's put-off, put-on plan for dealing with daily sin in your life. Although I was taught the put-off, put-on kind of biblical plan in a formal manner in my counseling class in seminary, the first time it really started to settle into my mind, that it kind of came onto my radar, if you will, was when I was at the end of varsity. I was dealing with various young man sins in my life and had been diligently trying to apply the first half of Romans 6, verse 11. You remember that verse. It says, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin." And that's the first half of the verse. And so my mantra then was kind of dead to sin, dead to sin, dead to sin. But of course it wasn't working as well as I had hoped it would, as well as I wanted it to, and I couldn't quite understand why. I was frustrated. I knew that the Spirit of God was within me because I was truly a believer, and He was indwelling me, and there was power to change available there. I was intent, I was focused, I was highly motivated to have victory of my sin battles. I was attending a strong Bible-teaching church, so my soul was being fed very well every week. I was surrounded by friends who loved Jesus Christ, who were provided for me good examples and continual encouragement to walk in the ways of Christ. And so in spite of the fact that I was saved and getting all of that input, there was some piece of the puzzle that was missing, and I couldn't quite figure out what it was. Then, one day I did a very daring thing. I did something extremely dangerous, something that ended up being life-altering. I read the rest of the verse. I stopped no longer at the comma, but I went all the way to the full stop at the end of Romans 6:11. You might remember, this is the entire verse. "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." And I suddenly realized that certainly part of my problem is that I've been trying to be dead to sin, dead to sin, dead to sin. And there was nothing wrong with that as far as it went, but it didn't go far enough. I'd gotten so caught up in my life and death battle against the flesh that I'd forgotten that God's plan is always a positive replacement plan. That I needed to be dead to sin, but I needed to be alive to God in Christ Jesus. I've been missing that essential reality that God's plan for dealing with sin is always a replacement plan. You can't just be dead to sin. You must also be alive to God and a vibrant love for God in Christ. And more than that, then each individual sin, whatever it is, anger, or whatever you're struggling with, we must also then actively replace that specific sin with its godly opposite. That's God's plan. Put off, put on. Reading the second half of Romans 6:11 didn't make a magical change in my battle with sin, but it was an important next step in my maturity as a Christian. An important next step to realize that, oh, there's not just the negative putting off, but there's the positive putting on as well. And you know, it is exactly that next step that Paul's teaching us here in Colossians chapter 3. At the end of chapter 2, you remember, Paul threw under the bus all those inadequate, deficient, counterproductive ways that the Colossians and so many Christians today are trying to pursue spiritual maturity. He just threw all those away. They're dead-end streets, he said. Things like diets or Old Testament festival keeping, wearing certain types of clothing, repetitive, petty rituals like candle lighting or mysticism, angel chasing or visions and things like that. None of them, said Paul, focus you on Jesus Christ or give you a practical plan for dealing with sin. So none of them will help you arrive at Christian maturity. Having dealt with that in chapter 2, in chapter 3, Paul began to lay out God's blueprint for what actually works, or how a believer in Jesus Christ actually comes to change and deal with sin. It started with renewed thinking in verses 1 and 4, 1 through 4. A heavenly focus, a Christ focus, a renewed kind of thinking. Set your mind above where Christ is. We have to have a new kind of thinking before we start to change our behavior. Then you remember in verse 5 and following, Paul moved to a radical termination of sin and a radical replacement starting in verse 12, as we'll see this morning. And by way of application, to make it feel very real, to make it kind of settle down into our life, Paul gave us two specific categories of sin which we can apply this radical termination, radical replacement paradigm. And that was what we called sins of desire in verse 5. And sins of relationship in verse 8 and following. Sins of desire, said Paul, sins like sexual lust or greed in any form, an incessant desire for more, whatever that more is, right? Paul said those need to be radically terminated, verse 5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body to be dead. Literally, he says, kill. And then it's very clear he doesn't mean the actually kill your body, but you kill the things, the sins that are expressed through your body. Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry, this worshipful, incessant lust for more. Those things, said Paul, need to be radically terminated. Relationship sins, however, require the same knife between the ribs kind of death thrust that sins of desire do. In verse 8, he started to pick that up. He said, now put them all aside. Sins of relationship, anger, wrath, malice, evil thinking towards people, slander, or abusive speech. Put them aside from your mouth, put them out of your thinking, out of your acting. Radical termination. But of course, it's not merely enough to just try to stop doing the wrong thing. Christ needs to be at the center of that. A living, vital relationship with our Savior and Lord needs to be at the center of that. And that was emphasized at the end of verse 11. Right at the end of the verse, it says, Christ is all and in all. If you forget that in your battle with sin, believer, you're going nowhere. Christ is all and in all. You need to be alive to God in Christ, right? And of course, in verse 17, at the end of our little section, you get the same thing. Whatever you do in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. If there's not a radical Christ focus in what you're doing, there is going to be no success, no maturity. So, to overcome sin, and Paul will focus on relationship sin in the verses we're going to look at, there must be an aliveness to God and a replacement of specific sins with specific godliness. Cold neutrality in relationships, not good enough. A steely kind of self-discipline against those sins of desire, not good enough. If all you try to do is put off those sins, if all you try to do is stop anger or harsh words, your relationships are not going to improve much. You're never going to have full victory over those sins because you're only using half the toolbox. And so if God gave you a full toolbox called put off, put on, you need both components. Well, we've looked at the put off in detail. What we need to do now in verse 12 today is start to pick up the put on. And Paul's going to pick just the sins of relationship. It's not that the sins of desire aren't important and don't need to be dealt with, but he limits himself in verses 12 through 17 to deal with the sins of relationship. And you saw that as we read through it. Clearly, it is primarily about relationship. In fact, notice verse 8. He says, he gives a list of five. Put them aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech. Put them aside from your mouth. Well, jump down to verse 12 then, and you'll see that Paul gives a replacement list, also consisting of five. As those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Verse 8 and verse 12 are intended by Paul to parallel each other. And I think you see the contrast. Verses 8 and verse 12 are night and day, aren't they? They're darkness and light. They are, if you will, Satan and Christ. They are what you were before Christ, anger, bitterness, angry speaking, and what you now desperately want to be in Christ, gentleness, humility, patience, and so on. And so if you recognize yourself in verse 8, sadly, tragically, but you want to recognize yourself in verse 12, when you read those words, then this is a passage for you. Now, let me point out one other encouraging thing, because when you look at verse 8 and you say, that looks familiar, you look at verse 12 and you say, I wish I were that, you feel that gap in between those two. Let me give you a word of encouragement about bridging that gap. That word of encouragement is in verse 10. He says, you have put aside, he said to the Colossians, you have put aside, you've put aside the sins, verse 8 and 9. Verse 10, now put on, here's the replacement, put on the new self, who is being renewed. Put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge and according to the image of the one who created him. You see, God is looking at you and he sees that gap too. And God says, you know what I'm going to be busy with? I'm going to be busy renewing you as a believer in Jesus Christ to make you more like me, to make you more like my son. That being renewed in verse 10, well, it's our work in a sense, but we'll acknowledge it's God's work, right? God is at work in you and me as believers in Jesus Christ, changing you from you to look like him. Changing you from you to look like your son. Sorry, like his son. Let's get that right. Philippians 2 says, work out your salvation, for it is God who is at work in you. We rightly labor. We have to put to death the sins of the flesh. We have to put to death the deeds of the flesh. We have to put on, right, the righteousness of Christ. But at the same time, we realize that it is God's work to make us actively like Christ day by day. He declares us righteous in Christ in salvation. Now in sanctification, he is going to be actively making us like Christ. And so if you feel like that renewal is a bit beyond you, good. That's good, because it is. It's beyond you, it's beyond me. Right? And that means we're going to rush to God and say, we need to depend on you. As I work, will you be the hand that animates the glove, God? Will you be the hand that reaches into the glove of my desire for godliness and brings about the change that I want? Will you work out my salvation in and through me? And so that's a word of encouragement, right? The renewal that is necessary is a God-worked renewal, a Spirit-worked renewal. This renewal has nothing to do with rituals and diets and mysticism, the stuff in chapter 2 that Paul rejected. What the renewal that you want and what God works in us looks like is verses 12 through 17. It looks like that. What the God worked renewal in our life looks like is the family harmony and the workplace integrity that you find at the end of Colossians chapter 3. That's what we want in our lives. So let's get to it. Taking all of verses 12 through 17 together, we're going to find 15 radical replacements. 15. We're only going to look at 5 today. Don't panic. 15 radical replacements for the sins of relationship that Paul urged to be put to death in verse 8. He's going to show us the replacement now, starting in verse 12. He doesn't address the sins of desire, as I said. It's not that they're not important. He just limits himself in his application. And you know, we would all agree that if we can have an increasing victory over things like bitterness and anger, harsh words, impatience, if we can have an increasing victory over those, an increasing Christ-likeness, we will be advancing in Christian maturity. You'll see it, the people around you will see it, won't you? And so let me just give you the list of 15 up front, and then we'll come back and pick up the 5 in verse 12. God's radical replacements for relationship sin are, if you can write really fast, compassion. I mean, this is easy, it's just verse 12. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, right? The ones listed in verse 12. And then when you move on beyond that, you're going to add to that list tolerance, forgiveness, love, peacemaking, thankfulness, being word-focused, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Thankfulness, a second time. Being Christ-focused, in verse 17. And then thankfulness, a third time. And if you're not picking something up there, you know, in that list, then you weren't listening, right? You should already be getting a message that being a thankful person in Christ is going to be really important to your spiritual growth and spiritual maturity. But we'll save that for another study. Let's start where Paul does. Verse 12. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Now, before he gets to the things he wants to change in you or to have inculcated into your life, compassion and so on, Paul gives three motivations, and we can just touch on those quickly as we begin. He says, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. I think those are three motivations to start to do then what he's going to press on you in the rest of the passage. Paul calls the Colossians and all believers, including us, chosen of God, holy and beloved. I think those are motivations to pursue the renewal that he's going to be talking about in the verses that follow. One commentator interestingly pointed out that this list of three motivations seemed to be an echo of Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 and 7. You remember there, God said to the people of Israel, "You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession, and the Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any of the other peoples." That maybe is not an accident to see that parallel. Just in that Old Testament, as in that Old Testament passage, here in Colossians 3:12, Paul gives that same triple emphasis. God's people are elect. God's people are holy. God's people are beloved. Well, what's the point? I think it's motivation. As the chosen of God, we want to reflect the character of our Father. He has chosen us. He has adopted us, brought us into his family. And so we want to reflect his character. That's motivation. To be chosen means we want to live like the one who has chosen us. As believers, Paul says, we are also holy. We are holy by declaration, credited the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We are holy in desire because of the Holy Spirit living within us. We want to deal with our daily sins. We are holy in anticipation, looking forward to glorification and all of its blessed results when sin will no longer even be possible for us. And then thirdly, Paul says, we are not only chosen, are we holy, but we are also beloved. You know what that means? You know what it means to be beloved by God in this context? Being beloved means that when you fail in relationship sins, when you fail, the grace of your Heavenly Father will be there to forgive pick you up, brush you off, and help you along. It's called love, right? It's called love. I think those are motivations. I think Paul starts with the motivations to work at the renewal that he talks about here. As believers, we are elected into God's family. We are holy in declaration, desire, anticipation, and in exertion. And we know that there is a grace and a continuing love when we fail. So a failure is not the end of the road, right? We ask God's forgiveness. He lovingly forgives us. And we get back and do it right the second time. Right? Those are motivations. Now, with that in place, let's go ahead and start on our list of replacements for relationship sins. Number one, compassion. Number one, compassion. So as those who have been chosen of God, highly, highly motivated, holy and beloved, let us put on a heart of compassion. If you want to put to death the anger, the bitterness, the harsh words of verse 8, here's where you start, says Paul. You start with a radical replacement called compassion. You might translate this an inner sense of compassion. The New American Standard handles it as a heart of compassion. And the reason they do that is because the Greek actually combines two words here. One refers to your internal organs, kind of as the place where you feel your emotions. And then another word for compassion. It puts those two words together for emphasis, Paul does. Puts them both together. And so the godly replacement for anger and bitterness is to well up from the depths of your intestines, if you will, if you want to be literal in your translation here. So well up from deep inside you. Now, just think of the opposite. Just as anger sometimes feels like a grenade bursting in your guts, Paul says the replacement then is going to be a compassion that is like a spring of life-giving water that wells up inside you and then pours out and gives blessing and peace to others and your relationships. Right? It's produced by the Spirit of God, undoubtedly, right? And it wells up inside you and out of you to bless others. Now, I don't know if you notice when you read verse 12, words like compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, they're easy to see when somebody is doing them, and they're very hard to define. I don't know if you've ever thought of that, but the preacher always has to realize this. You say, okay, I want you to be compassionate. You go, yeah, well, what do you mean? You know, we can see when someone's being compassionate. It's not so easy to define it. So I think with pretty much all these words, what we're going to have to do is we're going to have to start generally. And then there's a small aspect of each of these words that especially is the replacement of things like anger, bitterness, and so on. And so let's come at the first word in exactly that way. Let's start generally. What is compassion generally? Well, generally speaking, compassion is concern for the hurting. Can we say it that way? Compassion is concern for the hurting, concern for the needy. For example, if you look at this word throughout the Gospels, you would find that Jesus' compassion included a deep sympathy for the widow of Nain, who was grieving because of the death of her only son. In fact, Jesus intervened and raised him from the dead. The word compassion is used of Jesus' concern for the sick in Matthew 14. His concern for the hungry crowds in Matthew 15. And the internal feelings that caused the Good Samaritan in Luke 10 to intervene and help the man who had been beaten and left for dead. Compassion is a deep-seated concern or sympathy that leads to action. It's not just an emotion on the inside. Biblically speaking, it leads to some kind of action. That doesn't help us much in Colossians 3. It's good, it's biblical, it's important, but it doesn't help us much in a replacement for relationship sins, though. And so I step back and I ask, what kind of compassion, what kind of active sympathy will help you and me overcome sins like anger and bitterness? Because that, in fact, is what Paul's dealing with here. So let's think about that. And to see that, I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 15. To see a use of the word compassion that highlights what Paul is driving at here, we find in Luke chapter 15, in the parable of the prodigal son, a use of this word which absolutely sets us on the right track. You remember the story of the prodigal son? In Jesus' story, the younger son squandered the father's hard-earned resources on wild and sinful living. That could lead to anger in a disappointed father, If your son had done that, father, some of you, and he's walking up the front, you know, the front walkway, the front sidewalk, yeah, you're standing there on the front porch waiting for him. You're rehearsing in your mind the lecture you're going to give him. Lecture is probably the nicest word we could put on it, right? We can understand that temptation. But in this case, when the son came home, truly broken and repentant, not just looking for more cash, right? The father, it says, felt compassion on him. It's our same word in Colossians, right? Pick it up in Luke 15, verse 18. The prodigal, sitting in with the pigs, says, I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. Genuine repentance. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So he got up and he came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and he felt compassion for him, welling up inside him from his internal being, right? He felt this welling up, and what did he do? He ran and embraced and he kissed his son. This father in that situation did something very unique. He did something very special, something very godlike, right? He was compassionate. Here's how. It wasn't just that he saw his son's hunger, he saw his son's dirtiness from living in the pigsty. He chose to view his son's sin through the lens of what it had done to his son, not what it had done to him, the father. That's the compassion that will change your anger. When you choose to view other people's sins and failures through the lens of what it is doing to them rather than what it is doing to you, you are on your way to replacing wrath, anger, and bitterness. It is that kind of compassion, very specifically, not just a general kind of sense of people's need, that's important too, but is this kind of compassion that replaces the self-focus of anger and wrath and bitterness and harsh words. And if you're not seeing it yet, let me point out to you the example of the older son. Do you remember the response of the older son? Which is actually the point of the parable, right? The refusal to accept the sinner's repentance. In Jesus' story, the older son did not have a deep internal concern for his wayward sibling. He had a deep internal concern for whom? For himself. And what was the result? How did the older brother respond? He fumed. He pouted. He railed at his father. He fertilized the root of bitterness. See, in his self-focus, he wrecked the joy of his brother's homecoming with an outburst of rage, harsh words, and bitter anger. Why? Because all he could see was himself, rather than what his brother's sins had done to his brother. Unlike his dad, he had no compassion. He had no compassion, no thoughtful concern for his brother's wretchedness. Maybe that contrast helps make it clear for you, right? The reason the father responds well and the older brother does not is simply compassion, ability to see what sin had done to their younger brother. We usually think about how sin affects us. We're selfish and self-focused, right? The skill of seeing how someone else's sin has affected them. And that doesn't mean that there's no justice and you just, you know, take away consequences or something like that. But to see how sin has affected them, not just how it's affecting you, that is a vital other-focused skill if you're going to start overcoming the sin of anger. Radical replacement. Turn back to Colossians. Radical replacement for anger, bitterness, harsh words is a compassion that understands how someone else's sin is affecting them, not just you. Now, we could probably just close in prayer right there. But there's another word. There's a second word on the list. It is the word kindness. Radical replacement number two is kindness. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, highly motivated, put on the heart of compassion and kindness. Now, just like compassion, kindness is a word that has general and then I think very specific nuances. So let's start with the general. In general, kindness is very much like love. Not easy to really distinguish between the two. Kindness, generally speaking, is doing undeserved, unmerited good for someone. An act of kindness, we'd call it. They maybe didn't deserve it, they didn't earn it, you just give it. Like compassion, kindness can be motivated by need. Sometimes that's the case. And in Acts 28, when they're shipwrecked on the reefs of Malta, Luke said, the natives showed us extraordinary kindness. Yeah? You know, people who've been shipwrecked have great need, right? And what did the natives do? They gave them shelter, they gave them warmth, they gave them food. It was kind. There was need. They met the need. Kindness goes a step further, though, because that might just be compassion. Kindness delights to give gifts and blessings when there is no special need, when there is no great driving lack or need, just because I can, right? That's also kindness, isn't it? The person who typifies that, perhaps, in the Bible is Dorcas or Tabitha, however you, she was known by both names. In Acts chapter 9, Luke tells us that Dorcas regularly made tunics or garments for the widows in her church. Now, some of those widows, being widows, probably did have great financial need, but I would guess that perhaps some of them did not. I would suspect that a woman like Dorcas wouldn't need some specific monumental reason to be nice, to do something kind for her friends. She just did it because she was, well, kind. It didn't matter if they had earned it. Didn't matter if they needed it. She made tunics for the widows because she was kind. Now, that general sense of kindness is a good start, but I think we're going to need to go one step more specific here, just like we did with compassion. Specifically, biblical kindness is this. If you're taking notes, write this down. Kindness is the skill of giving comfort when severity might be expected. See, it's not just that someone has need, it's not just that you want to do something to bless, but when severity would be expected because there has been failure of some kind, what kindness does is it gives comfort and affirmation instead of the back of the hand. Right? Kindness gives better than is deserved, not what is deserved. You understand that distinction? Kindness gives better than is deserved, not what is deserved. Illustration. Kindness is what a wife wants from her husband when she backs the car into a tree. She knows what she deserves. She feels very strongly what she deserves. She is dreading what she deserves. She knows she deserves an angry lecture. What she wants is a hug and some words of affirmation. That's kindness. Kindness is what your three-year-old wants when he accidentally upends the milk jug while trying to prepare his cereal at the breakfast table. He deserves a scolding. What he wants is an affirming hug rather than the severity that might be expected. Now do you see how anger and wrath are going to be replaced by a radical thing? Something radically different? In marriage counseling, I have heard this many times. Say it's a husband. I always pick on the husbands, right? You deserve it, guys. Whenever a husband defends some harsh response to his wife by saying, but she deserved it, I know I have a husband who doesn't understand kindness. His kindness muscles have atrophied. They've withered to nothing. He sees himself as the lash of God, right? Not the conduit of grace and comfort and affirmation to his wife. Kindness, then, this very specific aspect of kindness, kindness replaces enraged outbursts and shouted lectures because it gives better than is deserved, not what is deserved. If you've been focusing on the one, Paul's calling you, God's calling you to focus on the other. Right? Better than is deserved. Illustration from God himself, Isaiah 40, verse 2. God says, speak kindly to Jerusalem. Speak kindly to Jerusalem. Call out to her that her warfare has ended, her iniquity has been removed. Israel deserves severity for her sins, and indeed God had given appropriate justice for her sins. But now in his kindness, God gladly turned off the tap of retribution. He spoke affirmingly, comfortingly to his people. Comfort, O comfort, my people. Kindness is a radical God-imitating replacement for anger. Words or acts of comfort when severity might be expected. Now, to give just a slight balance here, I need to note that justice, again, has a legitimate place in human relationships. We can't just sweep all wrongdoing under the rug because we have a soft, sentimental heart. That's not reflecting of God either, is it? However, our problem in relationship sins like anger and bitterness and harsh words is usually not that we need more justice. Usually we struggle with anger, wrath, bitterness, and so on because we have an overdeveloped sense of justice, primarily because I was the one offended, right? And that overdeveloped sense of justice, there's a word for that in English, revenge. It's not justice anymore. You get angry not because of justice, you get angry because of revenge. Revenge is replaced by kindness. There must be legitimate consequences, but I'm going to give better, more comfort than would be expected or deserved in this, without pretending that something wrong was not done, right? Kindness counteracts personal revenge. It gives words of comfort and affirmation when severity might be expected, when severity would be our first fleshly response. What a renewal this is, right? I mean, at this point, you know, things like visions, angel chasing, and candle lighting, and keeping Old Testament feasts, they're so far in the rearview mirror, you can't find them with a telescope, right? They are meaningless. This will change your life. This will change your marriage. It will change your relationships, won't it? Well, seeing how a person's failure affects him or her and giving comfort when severity might be expected, that'll change your relationships. How about word number three? Humility. Word number three in the middle of verse 12. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, and number three in our list, humility. Now, it's interesting to discover this week, just reviewing the uses of humility in the Scripture, that the word humility is used almost exclusively in the Old Testament of being humble before God. Almost never of being humble before men. You're humble before God. Right? And that pattern holds true everywhere in the Old Testament except, you want to guess? The book of Proverbs. Why? Because Proverbs is about relationship sins, just like this passage. And so Proverbs takes humility out of the before God realm and says, now we're going to put that into the human relationship realm. And that's what Paul does here as well. To overcome anger, bitterness, harsh words, and so on, we need humility by the truckload. We need a whole fleet of trucks, in fact. Now, just like the first two words we looked at, humility also has general and specific nuances. Let's start with the general. In general, humility is one of the most imitatable characteristics of our Lord Jesus Christ. We can't walk on water. We can't feed 5,000 people with a little boy's sack lunch. We can't die for the sins of the world. But we can imitate Christ's humility. And in Philippians 2, you remember Paul said, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And you remember the attitude was humility. Regarding others as more important than yourself. Their success, their comfort, their schedule, their work, their need to have your lane on the freeway, whatever it is, right? You consider others more important than yourself. Christ exemplified that other-focused humility. We imitate it. God the Son was perfectly happy in heaven. He did not need the dirt, the heat, and the squalor of Palestine, did he? Nonetheless, he relinquished his rights as God of very God, came to earth as a man, and even died for us, the sinless one dying for sinners. That's an other-focused humility. And Paul says, I want you to imitate that. He says that in Philippians 2. But what does that humility look like when you take it down out of the grand divine realm, God, a very God coming and dying for sinners. When you take it out of that realm and you put it in your mundane daily life and mine, what does humility look like then? Well, let me give you some ideas. Humility does not complain or grumble. Only proud, I deserve better than this kind of people do that. Humility does not compare itself to others. For what end? For what purpose? Humility does not waste endless hours in self-doubt and some kind of syrupy self-introspection, spiritual navel-gazing, you know, that kind of thing. Humility does not, and here we're crossing a line into something more specific for our passage, humility does not get angry because things aren't perfect. Sorry, perfectionists. Okay, I'm not sorry. But either for you or for me, I like things to be perfect too, but you know what? Humility says, we live in a Genesis 3 world. Things aren't going to be perfect. I hold other people to a standard I can't even meet myself. Humility is teachable. Humility gladly submits. It does not resist or resent legitimate God-appointed authority. Humility is easy to reprove, easy to correct. Humility is not defensive. Humility quickly admits when it was wrong. We're seeing a lot of replacements for anger and arguing and harsh words, aren't we? Humility easily sees the other person's side of the argument, the other person's perspective. Might not always agree with it, but you at least see the other side and handle that well. With those, we have crossed the line from a general humility to the specific type of humility that quenches the fiery outbursts of relationships in. In marriages, in families, in the workplace, what most often sets off the dynamite of wrath or anger? Proud resistance to legitimate authority? A touchy defensiveness? Refusing to admit you are wrong? A pattern of self-justifying? Refusing to see any validity in the other person's perspective? A hardened assumption that my initial knee-jerk conclusion must be right and I will never change it? All of that foul water flows from a polluted spring called pride, doesn't it? In contrast, then, humility is going to be its replacement. Humility is the godly good that overcomes the evil of that kind of pride. The humility of godly submission, of being easy to confront, quickly admitting you are wrong, seeing the other person's perspective, not jumping to conclusions, that's a radical replacement for anger and arguing. Now, feeling the weight of those three powerful replacements, compassion, kindness, and humility, let's add a fourth. The fourth replacement of relationship sins is gentleness. And you see it there again on the list. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, number four on the list, gentleness. Gentleness, again, it's another one of those words that's easy to see, hard to define. And if you've been here long, you know that I always define gentleness the same way. It's strength under control. I think that's the best way to describe it. Strength under control. We use that of a horse, for example, a big, huge animal that has been gentled so even a child can ride it. Has the horse been broken? Has the horse been gentled? Right? Is its strength under control, is what we're asking. Now, never confuse gentleness with weakness, because our culture often does. They are very different. Gentleness is strong. It must be strong. There must be steel underneath the velvet glove. But it channels that strength productively in a godly, God-honoring, Christ-honoring way. We acknowledge that in the physical realm. We might call someone a gentle giant. That's the big guy that could shake your hand without turning it to putty, right? We appreciate that. His strength is under control. Well, we're not zeroing in on the physical realm here. We're saying the same thing now in the emotional and spiritual realm. Strength under control. Gentleness, then, is a spirit-given strength that exercises restraint, that pulls in the reins when you want to gallop off in anger or harsh words. When your emotions want to go on a rampage, what gentleness is the spirit-given strength to pull back and say, no, I'm not going to do that. You see, anybody can get angry. It doesn't take any strength to get angry. Anybody can just let it out. Anybody can yell and shout and throw a temper tantrum. Two-year-olds are good at that. It takes no strength to do that. A weak person erupts. A weak person empties the clip verbally. Right? A gentle person exercises the strength of the Holy Spirit. Exercises those spiritual muscles to restrain words and emotions. That takes the strength of God, doesn't it? Gentleness then does not raise its voice, although it might be tempted to do so. Whenever possible, gentleness says hard things in soft ways. Gentleness expects that its expectations of others will sometimes be disappointed, and therefore doesn't get upset when it happens. You expect things of other people, but you know also that they're not always going to measure up. Why do you get angry when your two-year-old does something wrong? You expect them to do what's right. That's good. But is there anything about the last 2 years of their life that has convinced you they're never going to do something wrong again? Probably not. Gentleness understands that and then holds back, uses its strength wisely. Gentleness does not trick. It does not threaten. It does not test. It does not manipulate. When Paul said in Philippians 4, verse 5, let your gentle spirit be known to all men, that's what he had in mind. See, an angry man, an angry woman is known and feared immediately. A gentle person is known and loved for a lifetime. And that gentleness, of course, is the work of the Spirit of God. It's definitely not a fruit of the flesh, is it? But applying the Spirit of God's power, the gentle person leashes his anger, sheathes the sword of his or her potentially sharp, destructive tongue, and uses it to encourage and bless instead. That takes strength. Number five. Our last word in verse 12 and our last word for today, the fifth radical replacement of relationships in is patience. Patience. You see it there at the end of verse 12. Humility, gentleness, and patience. I mean, if it wasn't hard enough, Paul has to end the verse with this word, right? Okay. Patience is the ability to suffer inconvenience without retaliation. To suffer inconvenience without retaliating. It might be the retaliating of tapping your fingers, of rolling your eyes, of whatever form of irritation, impatience, or outright anger you express. Patience is the ability to stand in line without letting it loose on the person behind the desk when you get there, angry at them because you had to wait for half the day. Ability to suffer inconvenience without retaliating. It is, according to 1 Corinthians 13, love's very first expression. Right? A lot of husbands, when God says, husbands, love your wives, right? The first expression of that is not a house, a car, and clothes, and whatever. Those are all nice things for your wife to have. But the first expression of love is, fill in the blank, patient. Yeah, that's a lot better than a bank account. Love is patient. It's very sad that patience is often the one thing missing in so many marriage relationships. It's a love failure. Patience. Paul wrote to Timothy, said in 2 Timothy 2:24, the Lord's bondservant must be patient when wronged. And that's when you need patience. Everyone feels patience when everything's going your way. I mean, you feel patient, right? I'm feeling very godly right now. You know, everything's going my way. It's when things go wrong that it's a problem. Paul says to Timothy, be patient when wronged. Patience is about how we respond to inconvenience or the failure, or perceived failure of the people around us. In the unlikely event, Timothy, it's probably never happened in your life and probably never will, but in the unlikely event that you are ever inconvenienced or wronged, theoretically it could happen one day, and so if that ever would happen, Timothy, here's the Christian way to respond. You respond with patience. Now, just like the other things on this list, the ability to suffer quietly rather than retaliate is a fruit of the Spirit. It is not a fruit of the flesh. It requires the humility that we just talked about. A proud person would say, I am too important to be inconvenienced by this delay. Right? Pride, humility, and patience are going to have to hold hands, aren't they? Patience is needed in all inconvenient situations, all testing, trying situations. But I would argue the place that patience is most often needed is probably in listening. There's a slice of patience called listening that isn't the whole of patience, but it's an awfully big part of it. And if we're going to deal with sins like anger, wrath, and harsh words, patient listening is going to be one of the key replacements, isn't it? Patience and listening aren't quite synonyms, but they definitely are in the same family. They go together. Acts 26, verse 3, in a tension-charged situation, Paul said, "I beg you, listen to me patiently." And wasn't that the thing most needed in the last conflict situation you were a part of or observed? Some patient listening? Whether it's in marriage or some kind of leadership meeting, family meetings, a conference at work, wherever it is, patience in the form of thoughtful, self-controlled listening is a radical, vital replacement for anger and harsh words. Paul told the Thessalonians, "Be patient with all men." Maybe the hardest verse in the Bible, right? Be patient with all men. Most often that starts with patient listening. Patience is more than that, but if you're going to start somewhere, that'll be a good place. So, this morning we've made a start on Paul's list of radical replacements for relationship sins. It is not enough to just put off anger. Dead to anger, dead to anger, dead to anger, right? You must also be alive to God. You must be alive to God and Christ in the power of the working of the Spirit. And that aliveness needs to be very specific. It needs to look like godly compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Not just in the general definitions of those words, but in the specific definitions I've given to you this morning. A sympathetic understanding of how other person's sin or failure is affecting them, not just you. A consistent pattern of giving comfort and affirmation when an angry lecture or harsh coldness might have been expected. Submission to leadership. A receptiveness to reproof. Admitting you are wrong, seeing the other person's point. All those things that are humility. Strength used to restrain your words and emotions rather than to unleash them. Suffering inconvenience without retaliation, listening rather than interrupting, right? When Christ is working those things in your life, then you are moving forward on the path of spiritual maturity. Let's pray for God's grace in that, shall we? Lord, we need your grace because our flesh responds in very different ways than what we have just talked about this morning. We tend to respond with those anger and those harsh words. Lord, we want to replace that. As those chosen, as those holy and beloved, we want to reflect you and the character of your beloved Son. And so, Lord, I pray that each one of us here as a believer in Jesus Christ would grasp at least one of these things this week and would work on them very carefully, very hard, very intentionally, and that you would start to press this down into our lives. For those who don't know Jesus Christ, there is no hope for them to change in these things. Superficial, mild changes might be made, but it's got to be the work of Christ. And so we pray for them that they would come to an understanding this morning of their need to repent and turn away from relationship sins and to seek the power of Christ. Do a changing work in us, in me, I pray, Lord. In me, my wife, in all the marriages here, all the families here, just in this church, Lord. We pray that we be a beacon shining forth the character of Christ with these radical replacements. We pray in Jesus' name.